get there in just a minute. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another day of life that you have blessed us with. We're thankful for every day of life and for all the blessings that you bestow upon us, even from a physical standpoint. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we never take your blessings for granted, but we always give you praise for all that you do for us. We're thankful, of course, for the spiritual blessings that we have through your Son, Jesus. We're thankful for our salvation, most of all. We know the great price that it cost you and your Son, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll never take that for granted, but appreciate all that you've done for us every day. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, not just for the salvation, but we're thankful that you give us the means to sustain our salvation, to continue in fellowship with you. We pray that we'll take advantage of the tools that you have given us, that we'll take advantage of the avenue of prayer, and of course your word, that we'll take advantage of our association with one another in Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us to motivate one another, to provoke one another, and to love in good works. And we pray that we'll always have the kind of heart that will desire to improve spiritually, not be content with where we are, but continue to grow, become stronger, and that we might strive to help others who have not obeyed the gospel to do so before it's too late. We pray that you'll be with all the teachers. As always, we're thankful for them and for all of the students in the various classes. And we pray that all that we endeavor to do today in Bible study will be pleasing to you. We pray for those who might still be on their way. We pray that you'll bless them, help them to make it here safely. We continue to pray for the sick among us and, of course, our shut-ins. And we pray that you'll be with them as well. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We realize that you are all-powerful, that you know all things, and that we are feeble compared to you. But we pray that we'll always give you respect, always give you the reverence that you deserve. And we pray that we'll do that not only by the fruit of our lips, but the lives that we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And we left off, you're talking a little bit about the dangers of being tossed to and fro, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And as you read that, there's no question that he is targeting those who don't have the right attitude, not the saints in Ephesus, but the false teachers who would come with these various doctrines. It was clear from many passages in the New Testament that some, as he puts it, were very cunning. They knew what they were doing. They were trying to lead individuals astray for whatever reason, whatever. People have different motives. False teachers have different motives. Some false teachers are sincere. Others simply aren't. We know in our day and time, a lot of it points back to money and people trying to gain a following for financial reasons. But whatever it is, many people are cunning, crafty in what they're doing. But I don't think we ought to look at this text, and because he's dealing with that specifically, that we should limit it to that. Like over the years, there are a couple of different places, the book of Jude, 2 Peter, where the writers give a characterization of false teachers, and it's pretty terrible. I mean, it's brutal, really, how corrupt they were. But some brethren would come along and say, well, that's the only way you can be a false teacher, if you have all of these different characteristics. And then if you're sincere, though, and you teach some false doctrine, even if it's damning to the soul, if you don't have all of these different characteristics that are described by Peter and Jude, then you're not a false teacher. And to me, that's very dangerous thinking. That would eliminate some denominational preachers, really, from being a false teacher. Was Billy Graham a false teacher? And did he have that kind of corrupt character? Maybe. We don't really know Billy Graham, or didn't know Billy Graham when he was living, but all of outward appearances was that he was a pretty good man, pretty good family man, so on and so forth. But he was still a false teacher. He was probably sincere, but he was still a false teacher. So the point of it is, there's no question we should be on guard. Even today, there are false teachers, even in the church, that have various motives for teaching what they teach. But we really ought to be grounded in the Word of God. We ought to study the Bible so that we can recognize false teachers, even when it comes from someone who is sincere, someone who doesn't isn't necessarily trying to just draw disciples after himself and that sort of thing. If the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. So we need to be careful. We don't want to be these kind of people who are tossed to and fro every time something new comes along. And something new is always coming along. And I don't know if you can say they're brand new. A lot of things are just rehashed over the years. But things are always creeping into the church. So we have to be on guard. It's your responsibility to be strong enough. Like if I get up and teach something false, you need to recognize that. You should be grounded enough that right away you can say, no, that's not according to the Word of God. And then question me about it. In love and kindness, question me about it. And we can discuss it and study it. But that's up to you to have that kind of spiritual strength and knowledge of the Scriptures. But that's what this whole section is about. Paul is telling them, don't want you to be like children. That's why those gifts that he talked about earlier were given, so that they could reach full maturity. So they're not tossed to and fro. So we just, even today, have to be very careful about that. It's a good warning for us. But then he goes on to say, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, and so he's still talking about maturity, we are to grow up in every way in him who is the head, that is, into Christ. And so we need to be people who speak the truth. And in every way you can think of, whatever comes to mind when you think about speaking the truth, whether it's doctrinally, you need to teach the truth. Whether it's just being a truthful person, you need to speak the truth. But you need to speak the truth in love. And when it comes down to doctrinal things, that's very important. Because, you know, people are easily offended when it comes down to doctrine. Like, you are too. And so am I. If someone attacks the church, says negative things about the church, you know, that right away, you know, doesn't make me feel good. You know, and so if you're talking, it's one thing, like if you read something on the internet or you read an article from someone and they're saying something, that's one thing. But if you're face to face with someone and they're attacking the church or attacking some aspect of the truth, you have to compose yourself and you have to speak to them in love, because the whole goal is to teach them and get them out of whatever false doctrine they are involved in. And I've often said, once you get in an argument with someone, it's pretty much a done deal. And not always, but in the majority of cases, you're trying to teach someone and all of a sudden you're in a back and forth argument and you're probably not going to convert that individual. So you got to keep your composure and you got to always speak the truth in love. And preachers really have to focus on that. Like I see some preachers get up and preach and they look mad, first of all, when they get up and preach. And they sound mad. And you have to, and even sometimes in pen form. Like I think I've said before, I've read articles of brethren even writing, having some kind of a debate or trying to solve an issue. And the first thing they write is, you know, I really respect and love brother so-and-so. But then what comes next? Like, no, I don't think you do love that brother the way you just wrote. And you have to be careful. You have to keep your composure. Whether you're writing or verbalizing, you have to do it in love. Speak the truth in love. And so don't compromise. We're not talking about compromising or being soft or wishy-washy or anything like that. But it's very important as Christians that we speak the truth in love. And so he emphasizes that. And then in verse 16, we have one of the great verses, I think, in the book of Ephesians, and I've preached on it several times, or make reference to it at least. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And the emphasis there is the importance of every single member participating in the work of God, the work of Christ. And this is kind of a unique verse in that it's, you know, we know the difference between the universal church and the local church. And in a lot of places, the lines are drawn pretty clearly with regard to that. And some things are said about the universal church that just aren't applicable to the local church. But, you know, there's some things that you could apply to both. This really, when he talks about the body of Christ, is talking about the universal church. Like whenever you read of the body of Christ in the New Testament, so far as I know, it's always referring to the universal body of Christ. But there's an application that can be, there's certainly an application can be made in the universal church, obviously, that Christians all over the world, no matter where you are, you need to be an active member of the body of Christ. Remember, the church is made up of individuals, not local churches or anything like that. And so when you teach someone and that person is baptized, the church, the body is expanded. Not the local church, but the body is expanded as a whole. And that should be what we're all about. We want the church to be as great as it can possibly be here on earth. We want the borders of the body of Christ to be expanded. But in order for that to happen, and not just the church growing, but the church being really what God wants it to be, and head in the direction of reaching its full potential, then we need Christians everywhere. Wherever you find Christians, you need them to be active members, participating in the edification of the body of Christ. But having said that, obviously you can read this and make the application to the local church, at least in principle. Like a local church is, if it's going to reach its full potential, needs every member to participate. And then that's usually the application we make of this. And rightfully so, because it's probably the most practical application. Like local churches fail all the time because just a few want to participate. Just a few want to be involved and really care about the direction that the local church is going in. And the fact of the matter is, here at Brown Street, if we want to grow and do better and be better and reach our full potential, then every part, every joint needs to be involved. And everybody has different talents, different abilities, and we're at different places in our life, so some can do more than others. But there's some things that everyone can do. Who in the local church can pray for the local church? Every faithful member. You ought to be doing that. We all ought to be in tune with what the local church is trying to do and participate to the best of our ability. And then you have a local church that is growing and thriving when the majority is involved and really is concerned and cares about the local church. Every joint participating. And so that's what we ought to strive to be. And that's a very, very important concept there, using our various talents that we have. But then he gets into, starting at verse 17, he gets into the new life. And this is, again, extremely applicable to us, and it was especially so to the ones that he was writing to because of their background. But a lot of us came out of the world, a lot of you came out of the world, and so the kind of things that he talks about beginning at verse 17 is, again, very applicable to the church. It will always be applicable throughout all time, really. And so he says, with regard to this new life, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. And so he's really getting right to the point there. The ones he's writing to, the majority of the church at Ephesus were Gentiles. So you think Paul is overly concerned with offending? He's speaking the truth in love, obviously. But they needed to know that Gentiles lived a certain kind of life. And the majority of the church at Ephesus came out of that kind of living. And he wants to make sure they don't go back. Because that's always the draw. That's a problem today. I've said many times, when you think about people who obey the gospel, there is really, comparatively speaking, there's really a small percentage of people who ever obey the gospel who remain faithful. Like over years, that makes up obviously thousands, but just generally speaking, like you think of the life of every congregation, how large would this congregation be if you could think of all the people who were baptized here over the last 20 years only, if they were still here? And I'm not even talking about people who have moved away. I'm just talking about if we could get back in the last 20 years, everyone who has fallen away. This building probably wouldn't hardly hold. Right. That's just 20 years. Go back over several, the life of this congregation. And that's just what happens. The world is so attractive to people and so alluring. It's hard to get the world out of people. And so people hear the gospel and they're moved by it, and that's wonderful. And they obey the gospel of Christ, but that world keeps on calling. And the devil keeps on marching around, looking for people he can devour, walking around like a roaring lion. And the truth of the matter is, the majority of people don't make it. And that's why we have to be sure when we baptize someone that we're teaching them, they're babes in Christ, that they're getting the kind of nutrition spiritually that they need, because you know that the devil's going to come knocking. And Paul knew that. He knew that with regard to these people he's writing to. So he's just reminding them of their past. And again, he's very straightforward with his language. He refers to Gentiles and the way that they walked. And as he describes some of this, it says he says they are darkened. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now watch this. Due to their hardness of heart. Like, you think about the mess that the Gentiles were in Paul's day, and it continues with people in the world today, but they, the majority of the Gentiles didn't believe in God. They were atheists, so far as God is concerned. They may have believed in false gods, but with regard to the real, true, and living God, they were atheistic. They didn't believe in God. They rejected God. But notice it says here, it was because they were ignorant, but it was because of the hardness of their heart. Like, we all remember, turn over to Romans chapter 1. Remember that? Most are familiar with Paul's language there. It, again, is very straightforward as he condemns the Gentiles for how they were living. But notice that at verse 18, he says, this is Romans 1, verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And so we really get the picture of these various passages that, again, most of the world were atheistic and didn't know God. And children were born into that kind of atmosphere that they didn't know God. And so they grow up and again, they would live the way Gentiles lived in those days, very immoral lives. Can you blame that on God? No. And it reaches even down to today. So many times you hear people very, very sympathetic about, what about people in various parts of the world who have never heard the gospel, and are they going to be lost? Are they going to go to hell? The right answer to that is yes, they are. Oh, don't be so judgmental. Well, listen, that's not God's fault. The Gentiles a long time ago, and that's what Romans 1 is is explaining. They purposely separated themselves from God. They suppressed the truth because they didn't like it. And it's not God's fault that generation after generation, as generations went on, then you ended up with a world that was, until the gospel came along, most people outside the Jews didn't believe in God, except for the proselytes and such. But that's just the way it was. Not God's fault. Sin still separates. So they were separated because of their own sins. But it's all because of the hardness of heart. I'm sorry, Dale, go ahead.
And I was thinking of when you talked about Ephesus a few minutes ago, and you mentioned them. In Acts 20, when, remember, Paul sent for the Ephesian elders and talked to them, and it seems as though the church was in pretty good shape. I don't know any place that would be contrary to that.
Right.
But he warned those Ephesian elders to be careful about how they led the church.
Right.
And according to the scriptures. And I thought about over in Revelation chapter 2, when he wrote to the seven churches, Ephesus was one of them.
Yes.
They had done exactly what Paul had done.
Right.
They had left their first love.
Right.
And so it happened then, and it still happens today.
Yes.
That's why it's so important, as you said, to know what the scriptures teach.
Right. And they had an inspired apostle with them to spend time with them. And warned them in letter, but even spent time with them face to face and taught them. And they still ended up leaving their first love. It's amazing how alluring the world is. And so we have to be careful. But again, it's never God's fault. It is because of the hardness of people's heart. And as you read, we don't have to read all of this in Romans chapter 1. But you notice some of these things down in verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see how that digressed? Start with man, ended up with creep. So they started to worship man rather than God, replace the creator with the creature. But they went from man ultimately over time to worshiping creeping things. And then as we read on, you know that he condemns them for their homosexual activity and that sort of thing. And it's just the path that you go when you purposely suppress the truth and don't acknowledge God. And that's what they did. And over time, that spread across the world. And so you had a lot of people. By the time we get to today, I mean, there's people all over the world that are involved in all kind of different religions, not the gospel of Christ, who believe in various things. And again, are they going to be lost? Yes, because of the hardness of heart. And that sounds, one of the things I over point, that sounds like unloving, really. Well, God's certainly going to be more loving than that. Well, if you really believe that, If we as a whole believe that as a people, why in the world would we send anybody to places like Africa to preach the gospel? What's the purpose of that? All of these brethren who go to the Philippines or go to where, wherever they go, why are they going to those places and preaching the gospel? What is their goal? To save the lost. Really, they're just, if it is true that God's not going to hold it against people because generation after generation grew up not knowing him. And, well, then why don't we just leave them alone? Like the moment we land on their soil and start preaching the gospel, now they're going to be condemned because they heard the gospel. If they reject it, they're going to be lost. We shouldn't have arrived in the first place if that were true. But it's not true. We go over to those places because those people are lost. They're lost not because they've never heard the gospel. They're lost because of their sins. And they need rescuing. But Paul is just explaining way back in his day how they got there in the first place. They suppressed the truth. They rejected God. They didn't retain God in their knowledge. And generation after generation came along and it got worse and worse and worse until Paul's day. And they had the kind of behavior that you read about in Romans chapter 1. Homosexuality and all kind of other drunkenness and all kind of other things. See. Well, now back over to Ephesians then. Paul knows that's the background. That's what these individuals to whom he is writing, that's what they were used to. They grew up with and they heard the gospel and they were converted. But now he wants to make sure that they don't go back. They have a new life in Christ, and they need to make sure that they don't revert back to their old ways. And so it's a good teaching, and of course it is something, because the world is still alluring, it's something that we need to recognize as well. Even if it doesn't involve you, you should have that kind of attention to, again, whenever we convert someone. Like, don't get mad. I mean, it is typical when someone obeys the gospel, if they came out of drunkenness, that you might hear, you know, so-and-so got drunk. And I'll just, Well, I mean, you don't want that to happen. And you can be very disappointed when it does happen. But don't act in an unloving way. Like, it's almost predictable. And it takes time for individuals to get to where you are, since you've been a Christian for all these years. And so, you know, you just have to have patience with people. And so it's a good lesson that we learn in Scripture, that the world is so alluring. So Paul knew that. And he says, now he further describes them. It's because of the hardness of their heart. He says, they have become callous. And basically, that word means apathetic. They had become apathetic. I think the King James says past feeling. Boy, that's a dangerous place to be. When you get to the point where you're past feeling, in fact, that's where the world is, isn't it? As really, when you read some of this, it describes our world today. They became callous, apathetic, past feeling, and having given themselves up to sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Sensuality and greediness. Do you see any of that in our society today? Sensuality and greediness. Like, that's the world, isn't it? And Paul's saying, don't you get caught back. I know you used to be there, but don't you get caught up in that. And we need not to get caught up in that. Like, two things he says there. Sensuality. I think some translation, the King James might say lasciviousness. That's a word we need to familiarize ourselves with. Usually deals with sexual excess and illicit behavior and that sort of thing. One translation says indecent bodily movements. What does that say about modern dance? I can't remember who it was, if it was Vines or Thayer's now. I didn't look it up, but one of them emphasizes that lasciviousness, that deals with lust, being lustful, but it's not just your own personal lust. It's behaving in such a way that causes other people to lust. I mean, that says things. You can do that by the way you dress. Better be careful about that. Again, dancing, that sort of thing. Can you say, oh, I can go to the prom. I can go out to the club. I'm not going to lust over anybody. Maybe not, but are you causing someone else to lust? That's something to think about, because that's lasciviousness. And so sensuality. But you take that aside and you still have greediness. We got any greedy folks here? It's easy to become materialistic in the world today. We have to be careful. Those are the ways of the world. Dale, did I see a hand? No? Someone raised a hand, didn't you? I rambled too much and you. I thought I saw a hand go up somewhere. All right. So he says, and to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Again, telling these Gentiles, that's not what you learned. You've learned the opposite. You've been converted. And now you need to act like it. You need to live like it. You haven't learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. And that word put off there, it's a graphic word. It means to strip something down and then cast it aside. And it gives you a picture of, in fact, it was used to describe someone disrobing and casting their clothes aside. And like when you have dirty clothes on, what do you do? You wear them? You continue to wear them every day? You take them off. And will you take them off and walk around with them? No, you strip down those dirty clothes and you cast him off. And that's what that's the picture. He's using it metaphorically, but that's what he's describing. That old man, that fleshly man that was corrupted by sin, you strip down like a person taking off their dirty clothes, and you get away from it. You don't try to stay as close to it as you can. You cast it from you. And that's what he is telling them to do. That's what we need to do. That's good advice for individuals. And so you get rid of that old man. You put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then he says, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Like, that's where everything begins. If you're going to be renewed, really, it begins with the mind. And that is extremely important. You're never really going to change. If you have some vice in your life or something that's holding you back, some secret sin even that's in your life, if you're ever going to get away from that, you have to have a renewal of mind. You can hear preaching and preaching and preaching, but at some point in time, you have to make up in your mind you want to change and want to do better. Have to have a new way of thinking. It's the only way people change. Starts with the mind. It's the only way they change, really. Some people might change outwardly for a variety of reasons. Just to impress others sometimes. But to have real conversion and to make a real change in life, it begins with the mind, a renewal of mind. Of course, we have again in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12 is the passage that comes to mind and again comes from the inspired pen of Paul. But you know the passage well. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren. This is Romans 12, verse 1. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Kind of sounds like what he's telling the brother in Ephesus. Because all Christians need this. Don't be transformed, be conformed to the world. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So it's the same idea, renewal of mind. And it doesn't have to be just these gross, terrible kind of transgressions that we think of. Doesn't have to be fornication. Doesn't have to be murder. Doesn't have to be stealing. Like anything that's holding you back as a Christian, if you want to do better, you have to have a renewal of mind. You have to change the way you think. If it's not coming to services like you should, if it's being a gossip, whatever it is, if you're ever going to change and be better and do better, renewal of mind. Change the way you think. It all starts with the heart. And Paul wants to make sure that these brethren have done that. He's reminding them, this is what you did. You put off that old man. And now what's the evidence of that? Because if I asked you one by one, have you had a renewal of mind? Have you put off that old man? All of us. If you asked me, I'd right away say yes. But what's the proof? What's the real proof? Huh? The way you live. That's what it always comes down to. It starts with the mind and is demonstrated by your life. And you can tell by someone's life if their mind has changed. If your mind has changed, your life will change. And so he begins to list then things here in Ephesians. He again emphasizes the renewal of the mind, but then he really begins to describe this new life, which ought to be characteristic of them and of us. He says, you put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, verse 24, in true righteousness and holiness. And we're not talking about perfecting these things, but all of you should be righteous. And all of you should be holy. Because that's a demonstration that your mind has been renewed. And that's being after the likeness of Christ. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. If your mind has been renewed and you're really what God wants you to be, are you dishonest? No. You lie whenever it suits you? No. You speak the truth, even if there's sacrifices involved in the truth. You know, most people lie today. There's some people just lie. They lie all the time. They just lie. They're just liars. And, I've been lied to by some people. I'm embarrassed for them. I thought, I know you're lying. What in the world? What are you talking about? But some people lie. It's almost a sense of self-preservation. They think they have to lie. They're trying to get out of some kind of trouble. So they lie. No. Face the consequences. Tell the truth always, no matter what the consequences of that truth is. You speak the truth. That's the new man. The new man. The old man is put away. And so the new man is going to put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. He says, be angry and do not sin. Hey, we've been getting a good description of what a true Christian looks like. How many of you, and I don't need a raise of hands, but how many of you get angry once in a while? Everybody gets angry, but you don't have to sin. You don't have to allow your anger to affect how you talk. You don't have to allow your anger to affect how you treat other people. And you don't have to hold on to that anger. And that's the thing that he starts to talk about here. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. How many marriages would be in a little better shape if that principle was applied? Every husband or wives, you go to bed angry with each other? You're kind of violating this passage, aren't you? I can't remember who the preacher was. Someone said, yeah, me and my wife, we don't go to bed angry ever, but we've stayed up late into the night a lot of times. But you don't go to bed angry. You don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Everybody gets angry, but how do you respond? How do you treat other people when you're angry? So be angry and sin not. He says, and give no opportunity to the devil. And boy, we'd be better off if we just stop and think about whatever it is, however you're living, whatever you're about to do, you just stop and think, am I giving the devil an opportunity? Because you know he's lurking around. That's his business. Remember, he's that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Don't give him an opportunity. Sometimes we make it easy for the devil. We live in such a way, we do go places where we shouldn't go and things of that nature where we're giving the devil an opportunity. We're making it easy for him. The devil is trying to get us, we need to make it as hard as we possibly can. Don't give the devil an opportunity. And he says, let the thief no longer steal. But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And so another very important Bible principle there. Importance of working. But we work for a reason. We have to take care of ourselves, of course. But we also work so we can help other people. And so that's another characteristic. All right, we'll stop right there. Pick up at verse 29. That's a good place to start. Let no corrupt communication or talk come out of your mouth. We'll pick up there next week.